Thank you, Father, for this day and for bringing us here. We ask that you would give us grace in our minds, in our hearts, in our ears. Help us to hear you and believe what you say. And I pray that in everything, what I preach and what we hear, your Son Jesus will be glorified. We pray this in his name. The subject of this chapter, of chapter 9, and the subject of the previous chapter is the great collection of money being gathered under Paul's direction. I see that some of you are visiting, maybe for the first time this morning, and you think, oh, here I am in a church, and there they are talking about money. I'll have you know, this is not the usual thing. We're working our way through 2 Corinthians, and we just happen to be here this particular Sunday. Like I said, there's a great collection that Paul is directing to be taken to relieve the church in Jerusalem, which at that time is suffering because there has been a famine. Food being scarce is expensive there in Jerusalem, and the Jerusalem church is quite poor. The Corinthian church, by contrast, well, there's a seaport there in Corinth, and that seaport is the gateway from the eastern side of the empire to the western side of the empire. And so Corinth as a city is flush with cash, and the church is pretty well off as well. So when Paul tells them about Jerusalem and the famine that's happened there, this was a year before writing 2 Corinthians that he told them about it. Their hearts are moved and they say, we'll take up a collection and help our brothers and sisters there in Jerusalem. And they set themselves a goal, a certain amount of money that they're going to raise, quite a large amount. That's what we were given to understand last week. And the fact that these people, these Corinthians, are giving freely, with no strings attached, to people with whom they have no familial ties or common heritage. Like we said a couple of weeks ago, that is not something that Roman Gentiles would normally do. If you give anything to anyone in the Roman world, there are always strings. Sure, I'll help you get out of debt, but now I own you. That's the kind of giving that would be the norm, and that's the kind of giving that Paul would expect. But there's nothing, materially anyway, that the Jerusalem church could possibly do for the Corinthian church. Again, if we're speaking only in material terms. So this is a free gift. And Paul is impressed by it. He's shocked even. And so when he heads north to go visit the churches in Macedonia, and which are Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, he boasts to them about the Corinthians. Because the desire to give like the Corinthians want to give, that's not natural. That's a sign that these people are new creations, that Jesus is alive in their hearts and his power is working in them. So, of course, as a minister of the gospel, he's going to boast about the fruits of the gospel. And he tells the Corinthians that that's exactly what he did. He says that in verses 1 and 2. You can see it. He says, now it's superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia, that's Greece, where Corinth is, has been ready since last year. And your zeal has stirred up most of them. Now, compared to Corinth, the Macedonian churches are impoverished. They're very poor. And the circumstances in Macedonia, as I told you a couple of weeks ago, are terrible. But the Corinthian zeal to give stirs up the Macedonians. And it stirs them up to give. You can see that back in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. We want you to know, brothers, Paul writes there, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Now, all this is very good. You've got the Macedonian churches giving generously. You've got the Corinthians with their ready hearts to give. It's all the fruit of the gospel on display. It's very nice. But all of the stuff, all the readiness on the part of the Corinthians, that readiness was there last year, the year before Paul writes this letter. A lot has happened in Corinth since that time. near soul-destroying apostasy has taken place in the Corinthian church. A wholesale rejection of Paul, which adds up to a wholesale rejection of Christ. You can't throw off an apostle of Jesus and still have Jesus. And now, since that time, they have very recently turned back from the ledge of apostasy. They've repented, most of them. But what that's meant is that the collection has not been collected. Paul knows that from Titus, who's just gotten back from Corinth. And so here's this large amount of pledged money, and there are those people in Jerusalem who desperately need the money pledged. And so here's a question you might ask yourself as you're reading this. How would I, if I were in Paul's position, how would I get these people to start collecting the money again? What would I say to them? And there's lots of tacks you could take. You could always scold. That seems to work sometimes. You could scold. You could hand off a hefty dollop of shame. Oh boy, you Corinthians, you wasted away this last year listening to those false teachers, those super apostles. And now what? You haven't collected a dime, have you? Where is the collection? It's missing, isn't it? And those people in Jerusalem, they're hungry. And you haven't taken a thought for them this whole year, have you? You've just been thinking about yourself. Think of all the damage you might have done had I not written this letter to you and found out that you hadn't taken that collection. I don't know if it's even possible now, you Corinthians, to make up for the ground that we've lost because you haven't done a thing since last year. I thought better of you. Maybe there's still time to catch up, but I've got my doubts. Now, had Paul taken that route, had that been his decision to go about it that way, the Corinthians might well have resumed the collection. Shame works sometimes. If you apply it correctly, it can work. But they might have fulfilled their pledge. But why would they have been doing it? Because they love Jesus? Because they love their Jewish brothers and sisters in Jerusalem and want to relieve their need? No, probably not at that point. They would do it to get out from under the shame. Now, shame isn't always a bad thing. Sometimes when you're sinning and you've not acknowledged and confessed your sin, shame can be a vital and good thing. It can be like godly sorrow and drive you back to Jesus and to repentance and you seek the Lord for mercy. And when you do that, what happens? Well, then Jesus gives you mercy. He removes your guilt and nails it to his own cross. And he takes away from you the thing you were ashamed of. He doesn't remember it anymore. The Corinthians have repented. There's no more shaming to be done. Shame is a good motivator when it comes to confession and repentance. It's a terrible motivator when it comes to loving your neighbor and loving God. Because it turns every good thing you do into an attempt to get out from under a kind of accusation. To get away from the shame. Goodness in that case becomes a transaction rather than a free gift. You work hard under those circumstances to justify yourself. And when someone puts you in that place, and I know it's pretty a common thing to have people try and put you in that place. When someone puts you in that place, you're living under a kind of lie at that point. As if Jesus had not taken away your sins. As if your Father isn't kind and gracious to sinners. As he is. These people, again, have repented. And so Paul writes, you should notice this, Paul writes to them as if all the bad stuff they did between the first time he visited and this time had never happened. As if they still have the same readiness to give they had a year ago. I know your readiness, he says. That's in the present tense. I don't have to explain the need for this collection. That would be superfluous. That's what he means. I don't have to explain the need. You know the need. And I know you're ready. Now, he may suspect otherwise. I'm not sure they're really all that ready. But he never addresses them otherwise. He credits them with a righteousness that their own, very own recent behavior belies. I wonder where Saul of Tarsus might have learned to do that. Where he learned to deal with these Corinthians in that way. I wonder how this might inform the way you and I deal with your wife or with your husband or your child or your friends or your brothers or sisters. Now, this is there is still, even though Paul is working his best to alleviate it, there is still a kind of shame still out there that needs to be avoided. And you hear about that in verses 3 through 5. But I'm sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you're not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift and not as an extraction. Maybe you see the problem here. The poor Macedonians, they don't have a lot of money. In the throes of their affliction, whatever it was, they have given more than they can afford to give, spurred on by what they heard to be the selfless generosity of the Corinthians, which Paul has boasted to them about. Well, what happens if the Macedonians or some Macedonians show up when Paul comes? And it does seem like that's the plan. It seems like there's a possibility some of the Macedonians are going to come with Paul when he visits next. Well, what if they show up and there's no collection? And then the Corinthians haven't taken the time to do collection. Well, if that happens, there will be humiliation all around for Paul and for the Corinthians. And I can see how embarrassing that would be if I made a boast like that or if I was in the Corinthians' position. But I don't live in an honor-shame culture. The depths of humiliation, the loss of face for them would be beyond anything in my experience or yours if it were to happen. Shame would then climb right back into the driver's seat. To get out from under the humiliation, the Corinthians would then be driven to scrape up the money as fast as they could possibly scrape it up. Not as a willing gift, but as an extraction to get away from the humiliation. So Paul says, I know you're willing. I know that willingness, well, he may not know, but he's saying it. I know your willingness, I know your readiness is still there, but I also know you've not gotten the collection collected yet. So I'm sending people to help you figure it out. If you come over to our house on Sunday after church, we will usually say something to you like, please come by the house at around 2-ish or so, 2 p.m. And I'll make it my aim to get home at 12:30 or 1 p.m. And you say, well, that's because you're an introvert and you've been around for people for 5 hours. And that's part of the reason I want to get home early, but I am an introvert, but there's another reason. We've also got three dogs who've been home alone for 5 hours. And the large fat one finds new ways to get into the trash can every single Sunday and just there's trash all over the kitchen when I get home almost every time. And there's also the requirements of nature, which they have all fulfilled in spades all over various parts of the house. So I go home early so that we can welcome you into our home with happiness and joy, not with humiliation. And that's what Paul's trying to avoid here. Paul has described the brothers he's sending already back in chapter 8, Titus and two others, but they're the cleanup crew. They're going to go early enough so that everything will be ready and that the giving won't be rushed and an extraction that is driven by humiliation, but a willing gift. Now, you should notice here, you should notice the effort that Paul expends and all the work that he does to remove external coercion from the giving equation. You should be careful here too. I mean, if you see a hungry person by the side of the road and you feel guilty because you've got a full lunchbox, you don't want to think, well, I can't give him one of my sandwiches because I'll be doing it out of shame and guilt and not out of love. Sorry, buddy, I can't help you out. My heart's not right with the Lord. No, give him the sandwich. But the point here is that the fruit of the gospel in your life is that ultimately love is going to overtake guilt in most things as a motivating factor. And that's why Paul works as hard as he does to lift the burden of guilt so that things can be done out of love. The point is, in fact, beginning there, going back to verse 6, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Spring is springing. It's coming very soon. And let's just say you go to the store and next month maybe, and you buy one of those little seed packets, maybe one of the seed packets of tomatoes with a picture on the front of it. And you take the packet home, and you've prepared a little patch of soil in your backyard. You've put stones around it, and it's ready to become a garden. It's just waiting for you to get out there and plant the seeds that you've bought. But, you know, that little packet, it's kind of a nice packet. It's got a pretty picture on the front of the plump red tomatoes, so wonderful looking that you can almost taste them just by looking at the picture. And you take the packet and you put it up next to your ear and you shake. The seeds make a kind of pleasant sound in the packet. And you think to yourself, self, if I tear open this packet and plant these seeds in that little garden space, I won't have any seeds left. I'll have ruined my nice packet. And so you decide, well, I just won't plant the seeds. So you sit back in your chair and with shaking the packet next to your ear and admiring the picture of the tomatoes, and you feel rich, all those seeds there rattling around in that packet, and you could plant them anytime you like. You just don't feel like doing it right now. So you save them up. And then you decide, I think I'll go buy more packets of seeds. And so you buy more packets of seeds, and there they are. And you got to have a place to put them. So you have to buy some glass jars to store the packets of tomato seeds in, and so they'll be fresh. And then you can sit back, eat, drink, and be merry. I've got all the seeds I could ever want. I have all the seeds I want to buy a whole plot of tomatoes if I ever wanted to do it. But of course, you're never going to actually taste the tomatoes. Because you've not sown anything. You've got plenty of seeds. I hope you enjoy them. But no tomatoes. Of course, Paul isn't talking about seeds. This has to do with the giving of money. Now, the world will tell you that the greatest joy on earth is heaping up as much money as you could possibly heap up, spending some of it on leisure and pleasure and new stuff, but always accumulating so that you can keep up a steady stream of leisure and pleasure and new stuff. The Bible calls that greed, but we think of all other kinds of words to use for that. We are prudent, we're wise, we're thrifty. But on the other hand, you may not be one of those kind of people. You may not have the means to heap up heaps of money. And you may have, I think describing the majority of us here, you may be more worried about just being able to get by. And so you're thinking, I better hold on to what I have. What if the economy collapses? What if we go to war and the oil prices jack up? What if you lose your job? What if you have major appliance to repair? It's the most imprudent and unwise thing just to go and give things away that I might need. Then if something bad happens, I'll just be poor and miserable. Now, I admit, I'm preaching this to myself because I feel this way very often. I fall into feeling a desperation about having enough money, especially in the present post-COVID world wherein we live. But I need to call my attention, and yours too, to the second half of Paul's illustration there. Whoever sows bountifully, and you should notice the next word there, will reap bountifully. Not might, not could, will. Now, Paul takes that from Proverbs chapter 11, which reads, one gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give, and only suffers want. And me, in my flesh, I say, well, yes, that's a proverb you're taking that from, Paul. And we know the proverbs just give you general truths, not necessarily promises for every case and every time. So that's a nice general truth for you there, Paul. I don't have to take it seriously. But then I remember that in Luke chapter 6, Jesus says, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure. Pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And that, unfortunately, sounds like a promise and a principle even. Now, when you invest in the stock market, which is a fine thing to do, or some earthly system, you're subject to the vagaries of the market or that earthly system. Who knows what will happen tomorrow? But to give, to be generous in your giving, that sets whatever you give into God's hands, or whatever you give into God's hands. When you do that, you're not subject to market vagaries or systemic collapses. Think of that little boy out there beside the Sea of Galilee with his lunch. His mother maybe packed him a lunch, the fish and the loaves. And the day's wearing on, and he's been so wrapped up in what the man he's been following has been saying that he's forgotten to eat his lunch. And now he's hungry, but so is everyone else, a good 5,000 or more people. And they've all come out in such a rush that only this little boy has anything to eat. And the day is past and the night is coming. And then somebody calls out, "Hey, does anybody have anything to eat? The master wants us to find food. Does anyone have anything?" And the boy, he's only got 5 little loaves of bread and 2 little fish. How will that possibly do any good with all the people there? Logically speaking, he should eat it himself, because there's no use in everybody going hungry, and that little amount won't help the whole crowd like that. But for some reason, we don't know why, he decides, "I'll give it into the hands of the man I followed out here and see what happens." And you know what happens. The Lord takes the bread, and he blesses it, and he breaks it, and by the end of the day, they've got to collect all the stuff in baskets. A lot left over, and that little boy goes home stuffed to the gills with bread and fish. Now this isn't give in order to get. It's not a charlatan scheme. Give Benny Hinn $100 and God will give you $10,000. This principle, though, stands at the heart of the gospel. Philip tells Jesus, this is in Jerusalem toward the end, toward the last night before the Last Supper, and Philip says, "Hey, some Greek people are here looking for you." They said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And for some reason, that prompts Jesus to say, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." The seed of which Jesus speaks that falls into the ground and dies is his own mortal life. His death on the cross, his burial in Joseph's tomb. Has there ever been a more costly sowing? The precious Son of God, without blemish or stain, pouring out his blood, his body planted in the ground. Has there ever been a more bountiful harvest? You come to him, your soul drowning in the debt of your many sins. You owe what you can't pay. And you say to him, "I've got nothing to pay you with. I owe you, I can't pay you." And he says to you, "You don't owe anything at all. I paid the full price. You're a free man. You're a free woman. Not only do I free you from debt, I give you everlasting life, and I make you my child and my heir to all things." But then what does he say to you? Now you go out and you forgive those who owe you. Freely. Freely you've received, freely give. No extractions, no recriminations, no hoarding up of mercy. What is your money then but an expression of this principle? He gives you all that you need and more than you need and promises to do so in the future. What does that mean but that he set you free to give without fear? Not to get anything. He's already given you everything you have, and whatever you give, he'll give back to you, filling your cup until it runs over and falls onto the table, or spills onto the table and onto the ground. Are you saying that I shouldn't save my money? Are you saying that I shouldn't invest in the stock market? Are you saying that I should empty out my 401k and start passing out the money? No, that's not what I'm saying. And that's not what Paul is saying. That's not what Jesus is saying. But there is a principle and a promise here that should shape the way you and I think about our stuff. You give from what God has given to you, and you'll never come out the worse for it. If you're saving as a hoarder saves because you don't trust that God can help you if you give to people you know to be in need, if you're not giving to the church or to some other place because you think of it as money sown to the wind, or maybe you just like the sound of change in your pocket. You just like to look at your bank account and see, oh, that's a kind of nice bank account I have there. Like looking at, I don't know, but I'm preaching to myself here too, because I fall into one of those categories. I'm not telling you which category I fall into, but I'm preaching to myself too. It's time, however, if you're in one of those categories like I am, to reconsider your financial situation. Does Jesus lie? Do you think Jesus tells the truth when he makes the promise that he makes? If you think he's telling the truth, and I think you all do, then trust him. Not just in your head. Don't trust God like you might trust your teenage son the day that he gets his driver's license and you say to your son, well, I'm very proud of you. I'm so glad that you got your driver's license. I think I'm sure you're going to be a wonderful driver. Oh, no, I think I'll drive myself to the store. Thank you. I'll take my own car to the church. Thank you. I'm sure you're a good driver. I trust you. You're going to be fine. No, don't trust God like that. You can trust Jesus not to run you into a ditch. You can take him at his word. And so can I. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it's written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, and his righteousness endures forever. Now, you should notice all the alls there. It's a veritable tidal wave of alls. All grace abounding to you, to give you all sufficiency in all things, at all times, every good work, lots of alls. You should notice also the sequence here, that the all grace abounding comes first. That undeserved, unmerited goodness and favor from God that he freely pours into your lap. All other alls utterly depend on that all. That's why you see the so that there in the second clause of verse 8. So that he gives you all that grace, so that. If Christ, the seed, hadn't fallen to the ground and died, there'd be no so that's or alls. If the Lord had not seen you in your poor condition, helpless and enslaved by sin, condemned and hostile toward himself, and taken pity on you, and applied to your heart and mind and soul the great fruit of Jesus' death and resurrection, washing away your sins, considering you righteous even though you aren't righteous, if the Lord had not joined himself to you in that mystical union and made you one with him and made you a son or a daughter, if he had not given you his Holy Spirit and made you a living, breathing temple of Christ, if he'd not washed away your sins in baptism and fed you with his body and blood at the table, if he'd not caused you to be born and preserved your life up to this point, giving you every day your daily bread and far more, without all of that grace abounding and abounding and abounding, you'd have nothing to give to anybody. But he's given you far more than you could ever ask or imagine. So much grace has he given you that even when you consider it, you've not even begun to wade in the shallows of its depth. And why? Well, yes, because he loves you. But also, so that you will have all sufficiency in all things and at all times. That word, all sufficiency, is a favorite word of the Stoics. It's one word behind that phrase. It's a favorite word of the Stoics. And to them, it means needing nothing, needing nobody. So you govern your emotions so that no tragedy causes you grief and no joy or no gift brings you joy. You're just kind of neutral all the time. You're a rock. You're an island. And rocks shed no tears, and islands never cry. That's what the Stoics meant by that word. It keeps you from being bowled over by outrageous fortune. Now, Paul knows that's a Stoic word that the Stoics use, but that's not how he's using it. When grief overcomes you, Jesus is your comfort. When joy surrounds you, Jesus is your shield at the feast. When trouble comes, Jesus bears it with you. When you sin, he takes your shame to himself. Anxiety, fear, loss, pain. In all things, he gives you himself. So you don't live like a beggar seeking satisfaction from dying things. You have living water flowing out of your heart. Eternal life welling up in your soul. And the living God watches over you as your shepherd. So that you might abound in every good work. You don't always feel full. Your heart isn't always filled with charitable thoughts. But he gives you whatever you need to give yourself. And when you do, he gives you more, and you find that you've not lost anything at all, but you've only gained. You're like that man from Psalm 112. And it is a man. I sound like it's talking, the quote there that Paul uses. It might sound like Paul's talking about God, but he's talking about a man. It's the man to whom God has given his righteousness. It endures forever. That's how you know it's God's righteousness. No other righteousness is eternal. And once God counts a person righteous, which is what happens when any sinner, no matter how black his sins or her sins might be, turns to Christ and trusts in him, then all the grace of heaven abounds to him or to her. All the alls. And it's out of the well of this eternal righteousness that this man has distributed freely and given to the poor. He gives because the Lord has been good and kind to him. He gives for free because he needs nothing back. He has the Lord. Because his own Lord was rich, but made himself poor so that he might make many, this man and you and me, rich beyond measure. Let's stop here and pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage, and at least I confess, speaking personally, that I want to be stingy with my money. And I pray, Lord, that you would give me grace, and I pray the same for everyone here. I pray that you would help us to see that the way we use our money is a display of the gospel. Lord, banish fear in that regard from us, and help us to trust you. Help us to know that you are trustworthy, and that what you say is true, and to live our lives in light of that truth. And we ask your forgiveness for those times that we haven't, and we trust in your mercy, which you promised to us in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.